Move on. Now, I didn't explain that to you. I have to, because every day we're going to learn something about Portuguese, in spite of the fact that 98% of you couldn't care less. We're just going to do it anyhow. See, if you're in Brazil and you are visiting with me, I'd say, learn this. It'll get along. After that, just smile, and that'll work. So in the morning, until about noon, bom dia, como vai? And como vai means literally how you go. It means how do you go, but it means to them, how are you? And they answer, vou bem, vou meaning I go well. Okay, now that's a lot to learn, I know that, but como vai, eu vou bem, is one person, singular. Sorry, it sounds a lot like grammar class, sorry about that. But if you're talking to a crowd like this, you have to say como vão instead of vai, vão, because that's a plural word. So it means, you'll love this now, being from Georgia, most of you. That means, how are you all or y'all? You know, in the South, y'all is singular and plural. In the North, we're so dumb, we just say you all, and then the Southern folks cringe and say, well, what's that you all business? It's just y'all. And so, but in Portuguese, when you're saying y'all means plural, and you have to say vão for meaning how are you all, and vai is for one. Are y'all totally confused now? I knew there would be something like that. Well, the Lord is sure being good to us and blessing us. And for those of you, I'm looking around here now. I believe I'm the only one. Since this is the Lord's Day and I brought this, which means a tie and the Lord's Day really have no relationship whatsoever, but I just said that because you'd appreciate that, okay? Now, and I brought it along with me, I thought I'd put it on. This is called a tie, a gravata, okay? That's what that is. Cravat, we say, don't we, in the fancy men's stores? Anyhow, this is to remind you that your head is attached to your shoulders because you feel it all the time right there. And if I get to where I don't like it, I'll loosen it up a little bit. And David, you don't have to put one on all day. Okay? I just did this for no good reason, except I wanted to take my red shirt off, which I had on for breakfast. One of the dear ladies in the kitchen said to me, I heard you say the other day that you wear black a lot because it makes you look slimmer. She said, well, what happened? You're wearing a red shirt. I said, this is my fat shirt. And so that's it. But black helps you. Now, because we need to know this, how many of you men are winters? You don't know what that... Yeah, oh, there you go, right there. Yeah, so am I. Yeah, and I have no idea what that means, but my wife told me that, so it has to be true. So I wear a lot of blacks and a lot of blues, and that a tie once in a while, and thank you so much. And the Lord, I don't think, cares. I'm sure He doesn't. But on the other hand, I cringe a little bit when I see folks trying to conduct weddings and funerals in blue jeans. That's just kind of sets me off. So culturally, you see, we do have limits. We have places where we kind of fix it up a little bit in honor of whatever. So, good morning. We're glad you're here. And I knew, as Brother Lee reminded me, that some folks would be teaching Sunday school class or preaching or doing whatever God gave them to do in their local church for folks that are from nearby. And so we're a little less than usual, but the cream of the crop is here. Don't tell anybody, but you're here. And I told Brother Lee that I knew we would have some folks doing other things Sunday morning, so I planned the very best one. The very best one. Please don't tell me afterwards how that grades out. I really don't, you know, I don't think it's the best one. But it's sure truth from the Word of God. I've been forgetting to pray. I told you that was my holy habit in preaching, but I've forgotten because I want to hustle on. So let's do that now. Our Father, in the name of our blessed Lord, the Anointed One, the Living One, we ask that You will come and teach us. Surprise us, dear Lord, with something we hadn't thought of or something we needed to be reminded of. Be present carry the teacher along, anoint our ears and hearts. May we hear from you through your word. We pray in his wonderful, wonderful name. Amen. Amen. I was going to pray in Portuguese, and I forgot to do that, so I guess you can live without it. Now, I want you to turn to the first chapter of Philippians. It's the part we did not read. We began our study on Friday morning on verse 12. We're going to begin our reading right at verse 3 this time. He says, by the way, while you're finding Philippians 1:3, he says up in verse 2, or it's a part of verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. There is a little humor there. You may not find this humorous, but the word in English that is translated lots of times, especially when it's an address, is we say to the saints, but the Greek word there is to the holy ones. And we are all considered saints. And we're holy not because of our works, but because of his grace and our response to his grace. And so we are the holy ones. The humor is that it says to all of the holy ones who are at Philippi, and also, you know, together with the overseers and the deacons, as if they were not part of the holy ones, you know. But we dare not read it that way. Every church has had an overseer. That word, by the way, usually translated bishop. And so bishop is not improperly used by some churches, you know, that don't elect their bishops or they don't look like bishops or whatever. And we say, why do they use that word? That should be reserved for churches that are hierarchical. Not necessarily. It means overseer. And if you're an overseer and you're in charge of something and you're the one God has given that responsibility to, perfectly proper to be called a bishop. Although I'd just soon be called Brother Jack for my preference. In any case, you're at verse 3 now. I thank my God, Paul speaking, every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you who share in God's grace with me, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, for those of you who know the book of Ephesians, that sounds a lot like his prayer for the Ephesians, doesn't it? Where he talks about the depth and the breadth and the meaning and the fullness of God's love that he wanted them to experience and understand. And very much like that. I think I would like St. Paul to pray for me. I think he prayed for good stuff. And I would really like to have that happen. Now, we've talked about what it was in his life, what it was that he believed, what he affirmed, the way he lived, that could enable him to live through injustice, unfairness, and things that would make a natural person be bitter and angry. When you read the list of things that Paul says, and I have not memorized that, but he talks about having to escape for his life, you know, being lowered over walls in baskets, and being imprisoned many, many times, being beaten with rods, being beaten 40 stripes save one, which, by the way, as I understand it, is a Jewish idea of mercy. You sentence a guy to 40 lashes and you only hit him 39 times because you never wanted to go to 41. And so that's an act of mercy. It's the kind of mercy I could do without. You know? I'm sure by the 39th one, a couple more wouldn't matter. But when you're in a legalistic world, that matters. And so, but beaten and stripes across his back and laid open and persecuted by the church for a long time. In all of this, there is no evidence that he fell into bitterness and anger and deep disappointment. I'm not sure he even said, Lord, why? We do find that when he was praying about his physical infirmity, which most of us believe was an eyesight problem, that he sought the Lord several times, three times. And each time the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Even in that, there is no evidence that he said, well, then I'm not going to serve you, Lord. If you can't help me out, if you can't do what I want, then I'm not going to go forward with that. Whatever it was, his answer to that prayer was no. Remember that when we pray. Sometimes the answer is no, even though we have it figured out that it should be yes. But in all of that, no evidence of bitterness. We've talked about why that could be true. He didn't let the circumstances define his life. We covered that. I never said that often, but that we've covered. His relationship to Jesus, where Jesus is everything, his everything, his irreducible minimum, is a secret to why a person can live through injustice and come through rejoicing and calling other people to joy. Now the next one. It was his relationship to other believers. If we listen to this simple lesson this morning with open hearts and honest hearts, we will admit that at times that is very easy, and there are times when that is very difficult. As a pastor and a superintendent and a missionary, preaching now since I was 18, so 60 years of ministry, I will tell you, there are people in the household of God that are difficult. There are many people who name the name of Jesus, you would far rather pay their rent than live with them. And maybe some of those people came to church today. Hello? And sometimes we don't even know it. We don't see the blind spots of our own life like we can see them in other people. Wouldn't you really hate to be the person in your church that everybody says, well, you know how Bill is. You got to work around him. You know that Michelle. You just don't want to push the wrong buttons or something happened. That can't possibly be true, brother. But this whole idea of Paul's relationship to other believers comes through beautifully in the book of Philippians. Now, I will tell you, he loved this church. One could say he might not have felt that way about some of the other churches, but he sure felt that way about the Philippians. Well, there's not really evidence of that either. He got a little rough sometimes with the church in Corinth because he needed to. Huh? Got pretty heavy-handed with them, but it was just truth that he shared in love. And he laid it down the way that the Father and the Holy Spirit led him to teach that. But what he says about believers here is just a marvelous thing. I just want you to go on with me on this little journey. We're going to read some other things a little later if the teacher remembers. He said, first of all, and you can look down and kind of find out where the teacher's getting these points, but these are right in what we just read. And he was, first of all, happy whenever he thought about them. Now, I want you to just take a little mental journey to your local church. Think of your pastor. Think of all the board members. Think of the people with whom you work. And then say, I'm just happy when I think about them. That just brings joy to my heart. Except for that one family. Boy, they just drive me up the wall. Why they do some of the things they do, I cannot understand. And they won't keep their mouth shut. Nowadays, you know, gossip's always been a problem in the church, but boy, with internet, it can really fly in a hurry, boy. You can get stuff done. We got some people blogging in Jesus' name who ought to just shut down, take a big 12-pound sledgehammer to their computer. And God's people said, amen. It can just fly all through the church and go everywhere instantaneously, and we'll send it to everybody on our list. Bam! There she goes. And you say, except for that person. Paul says here, without exception, apparently, even including the people that he later remonstrated with, he said, I'm happy, full of joy, when I think about you. Wow. That's a marvelous thing. Just kind of take a little checkpoint there and say, is that the way I feel about that? He said he prayed for them with joy because of their partnership. Now, partnership is going to be a big word today, so we'll come back to that. But he says, I'm not doing this alone. And I want to make a point about this business of their partnership. He said, your partnership from the beginning, from the very start, I pray for you with joy because of your partnership with me from the very beginning. Now, this is an issue that in a Bible study we can talk about. It's a good place to talk about it. What did Paul say in another place? Or is it James who said it? No, I think it was Paul. Lay hands on no man suddenly. That doesn't mean don't beat up on people. It means about putting people in Christian service who are not ready, who are not prepared. Don't ordain folks too quickly. Now, on the other hand, it doesn't say in the Bible, when a new believer comes to your church, make sure he is not asked to do anything for 20 years. Because his name is not whatever the names are. Everybody has them. In our church, a lot of brickers, a lot of gardeners, a lot of hoists. And there are three, four other families. I'll guarantee you if their name is on a nominating committee, they get elected because they're good people. And they know the ropes. And they've been around a long time. And they know how we do things around there and all that. I'm not suggesting that our local church is tradition bound, but you know, you vote for folks you know and that you trust. On the other hand, that can mean that there are people who come along, maybe they move into town, they're looking for church, they come and they say, boy, we think we like it here. And 10 years later, folks are still saying, excuse me, what's your name again? And find out way too late that this person may be gifted in areas, may be good leaders, but you're not looking for them. Because on one hand, you don't want to put people in the harness too soon. On the other, you don't want to hold them off at arm's length forever because you're not quite sure about them. Do you know that the preacher standing before you today was asked to do some things when I was 19 and 20 years old that when I think about it now, I think they must have been out of their mind. I was asked to do a youth conference at Gospel Center Missionary Church in South Bend. There were about 1,100 people there for every service. It was a youth revival. And one year I was the preacher, and Derek Johnson, who was the head of Regen and all that group, most of those singers of which now sing at Epcot Center, but they sang for Jesus, wonderful. I mean, it was high level, high shelf stuff. And boy, God just blessed us. And I was a preacher, and I was in college, I was a sophomore. And I'm thinking, wow, you talk about being accepted and received and put into the harness and saying, I mean, they didn't do that, I think, because they wanted to help me. He did that because he thought I was ready. I don't know if I was ready or not. But sometimes folks are ready and we're just making them wait some more. And we ought to be very sensitive about that. Too soon, too late. But in this case, he said, you have been my partners since the beginning, since the start. Do you know one of the most powerful things that a pastor can do? It's to say to a new believer, now that you're walking with Jesus, I need you on my team. I need you to pray for me. Maybe you'd like to go with me when we're going to the hospital. We can do that. And put that person alongside of you and say, we can do some things. And pretty soon they begin to develop and say, oh, I get to be involved too, not just that guy, not just the people that we pay for. Good little thought. Then he says, he professed that God would carry on his work in them. Do you read that verse? Verse 6? That God, who began a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Will carry it to completion, some translations say, until the day we stand in the presence of Jesus. Now I'm going to name drop here. Will you forgive me? I try not to be a name dropper, but this is a big one. His name is Billy Graham. I was in college, Bethel College, Mishawaka, South Bend area of northern Indiana. And Mr. Graham had just finished a crusade in Nigeria, where our church has a large, large work. And he had worked with that particular group of missionaries. He knew a number of them. I had heard that. And so our college said to four of us young men, he's going to have a big conference, a press conference in Wheaton, Illinois. And we're sending you four boys over there to cover that for the Bethel Beacon. That's the student paper. And I was not otherwise a writer or editor for that, but they asked me to go. And so the four of us take off on that day, and we head right across on 8090, and we get over to Wheaton, and we pull in, and we look up in the Student Union building there, and everybody's coming out of the building. Something really wrong there. I said Harry Ford was there, and then Dr. Pennebecker, the president of the school, his two sons were with, and Willard and Calvin. We said, whoa, look at that. They're all coming out. Did we miss it? So we asked somebody, and we said, what's happening? He said, oh, it's all over. Can you imagine? We sat there in the college car, and we're watching everybody come out, and the press is all over with. Within about 3 minutes, Mr. Graham and Ruth and Leighton Ford and the president of Wheaton, which is Dr. Edmund or Erdman, I can't remember, somebody tell me afterwards, one of those, just say Dr. Edmund, they walked right by the front of our car. And I said, this is so funny because the sons of the college president, they think differently than the other wild people do. We said, there he is, let's go talk to him. And the two presidents, they said, no, he's a very important man. I'm sure he's got something to do. I said, are you kidding? People bother Dr. Graham all day long. We drove a long ways. I'm going to talk to him. So we got out, and by now he's from here to the back door. And we said, Dr. Graham turned around. Do you know that man? That would have been 1959 or 60, right in there. He turned around. He walked back toward us. We stood there for a half an hour and talked. He asked us what God was going to do in our life, what his plans were. Well, Dr. Edmund kept saying, and it's so funny because he called him Bill. Always called him Bill. He said, Bill, they're waiting for us down there. He said, we got to get going. See, to a college president, four college boys, not very impressive. You know, we don't need to talk to these four boys. You know, he kept saying, yeah, I'll be right with you, Dr. Edmund. Now he said, I want you to meet my wife, Ruth, right here. He said, this is my brother-in-law right here. Would you like to meet some other members of the team? Yes, sir. So we go up. He said, this is Mr. Wilson. This is Mr. Wilson. And this is, Grady Wilson. And there was, I think Mr. Bevan was there and some other people. And we just shook hands with everybody. Oh, Bev Shea met him. Cliff Barrows met him. They're all sitting in a Buick. And we were reaching in the window, shaking hands. And we said, finally, Dr. Graham, why did we miss the, what happened? Oh, he said the Chicago Tribune is in charge of the press, and when they want to change it, they just change it. So I'm really sorry about that. But he said, I have to be careful what I say there. But I'm talking to you fellas, and he said, I can say whatever I want to say. And I thought, boy, you know, this is really something. This is really great. And you know what? Do you know how much I am grateful for that man and for Franklin and for Ruth? They have never brought scandal to the kingdom of God. They have carefully, with the proper leadership, they had a wonderful board that watched over them, just like Brother Doug's been a part of. You have to protect people. You watch over them. And they've been honest and up top shelf in everything and preached the gospel. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people have come to know him. And many of them are very real conversions. I've met many people change. Preached to a million people one day in Seoul, Korea. Can you imagine that? And we're standing there talking to him. And he finally said to me, Jack, when you get home, I want you to read Philippians 1:6. That's my verse for you. Wow. So I got home and I read that. But I'm convinced that the God who began a good work in you will perform it, will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't because Billy Graham said those words. It's because he directed me to the Word of God. And the Word of God is saying to me, whatever God has started in this young college boy's heart, Dr. Graham believes God's going to continue to work that in my life. And I was blessed by that. Obviously, as I'm telling you, I never forgot it. It was really something special. in a whole half an hour. And he cared about what God was doing in our life. And at that time, as a younger man, when you looked into those blue eyes, by the way, it was like looking at an X-ray machine. I want to tell you, really something. Talk about a man who was focused. There was a man that was focused. Now, that's what he said for all of the believers he was working with. I think you're going to succeed. I think you're going to keep on keeping on. I think God is going to be faithful to you. You didn't just start this to fall off, but you're going to keep on experiencing the completion power of God in your life until the very day you stand in His presence. Instead of saying, like we sometimes say in our mind, they'll never make it. They'll never make it. They'll never get into heaven. Folks like that. That's what he said he wanted and was convinced for the people at Philippi that he was working with. He said, I have you in my heart. Have people in your heart means that you make them welcome there. James talks about how we respond differently to different people. Every church has struggled with this. Certain folks that look like they fit or might be able to drop 100 in the plate, or might be important, or might be dressed nice, whatever. That's kind of what James talked about. We just say, come right up here and sit right here. But the folks that don't look like they're going to make it much, and they're not really going to count, well, let them in the door perhaps, but make them sitting in the back. He says to all of them, I have you in my heart. Isn't that an amazing thing? Instead of saying, I really love some of you, I like some others, and then some others I could just do without. But we got to have the folks that look good, that act good, that put in lots of money, and have some kind of influence in the community. Now, that's the way you build a good board, by the way. You know, you don't put anybody on a board of leadership without at least one good thing. They either got to have money, or got to have smarts, or got to have good connections, or expertise of some. You know, there's a reason. But in church is the one place where the body of Christ, everybody is included, including the toenails. You know, he talked about the eyes and the ears. A lot more than that they didn't talk about. But there are the corpuscles in the church and the red blood cells and the white blood cells and all the other stuff that's going on. And he says every part is needed and necessary. And as it works together, the work of God gets done. I have you in my heart. I love you. Wow, what a wonderful thing. He said, he instructed them about getting along with each other. I want you to read these with me. Look at 1:9, if you would, right now. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, do you suppose that that doesn't have anything to do with getting along with people? That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless? Pure and blameless. I think it has not only to do with spiritual purity and walking the walk for God, but it's discerning how to love and accept people that are difficult or that might be unlovely. And he's saying, I'm praying for you that you will have that spirit of discernment. I think it includes relationships as well. Look at 2:34. 2:34. That verse says, there is no 2:34, dear Brother Jack. There it is. That's a 3-4. That's what that is. That's 3 and 4. 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Is that a word about getting along with other people? Somebody say yes. Yeah, that's what it's about. Now, I'm going to tell you about a dear sister. She's long since left this world. I would suppose by the grace of God, she's in heaven. I'm a new pastor. I'm in Pontiac, Michigan. I've been there maybe, I don't know, it wouldn't be more than 3 weeks. And I'm doing something that's very rare anymore. I'm kind of making fun, but I'm also sharing a little truth. I'm out doing visitation. I'll explain to you sometime what that is. We don't do a lot of that anymore. Okay. And we used to make, you know, 75, 100, 120 calls a month. And not always just hospital calls where you said, "Hi, sister, how are you?" I mean, just got out among the people. And so I need to get to know these people. And I go to this place. It's a lovely mobile home. This lady is a widow. And so I go in. I've shaken hands with her at the door. But I want to get to know about her. And I know she's involved in ministry. I went to that church, I think, sometime in August. So this is September, or no, it's still probably August. And we talked for a while. I looked at the pictures of the grandchildren, all those kind of things. And then, because I was taught to do this, you know, that's the way you do it. I'm a very young pastor. It's before I went on to seminary even. And so I read some scripture with her. I had a word of prayer, stood up to leave. She was, as I thought, a very, very elderly person. She probably was 60. Okay, probably. But, and she said to me these words, "Reverend French," and I was not yet ordained. Doesn't matter to me. You know, you can't quibble with people about that. They're going to call you what they want to call you. But I wasn't reverend in the term in our church until you're ordained. They don't call people reverend. They call you pastor. And then I hope they keep on calling you pastor because that's the best title. But she said, "Reverend French, the children's ministry of our church belongs to me. I want you to understand that." I mean, I didn't have an experience. I mean, I'm not a real suave person now. You know, I'm not smooth. Sometimes I just blurt it out. But I was even worse then. It's a wonder I didn't say, "Well, bless your heart, you got your titles mixed up. You know, it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you." But I said, "Oh, really?" "Yes." And she said, "The day that that changes is the last day you'll ever see me." They didn't teach me about that in pastoral theology. I didn't have that chapter. You know, God's people that are working in the church are all lovely, wonderful people. And I said, "Well, I'm sure the Lord will lead us through all of that. Now, nice to talk to you. I'll be on your way." Would you believe the very next week, the CE committee of the church, getting ready for the fall, sounds a little late to me planning-wise, but they changed the structure of the younger, you know, you had the beginners and the primary and the juniors and that. And she was just in charge of the juniors or something and no longer overseeing all three groups because she had done it so many years. And I was there as an ex officio member and I watched this happen. They were generous and wonderful, but she wasn't present. And they said, "Let's just give her the juniors and maybe Mildred, you or someone, you take over that because she's worked so hard so many years, it'll give her a little chance to get a good breath and get some rest." Well, she heard about it. Sorry, folks, I'm sorry to tell you this. I never saw her in church again. Now, this is a woman that worked at being prepared, who always was there, who apparently loved the children, who taught them about Jesus, who knew all the stories, did the flannel graphs, all the stuff. But the important thing to her was, this is my territory. This is where I rule. That has happened at board level, at chairman level, at choir level, at music level, at worship level, and at pastor level. It's happened. This is mine. And God speaks through me. And that can really, really damage a church. That can damage the people of God. And here Paul is talking about them being partners with him from the very beginning, including the folks that didn't have any idea what they were doing. I hope you tell some stories, Brother David, about some of those churches you had, those new folks were around, some of the wild stuff they were doing, I'll tell you. And you don't always know how to get them in the harness, but it's always better than saying, "Would you just mind staying home?" You know, you just have to do that. And here's Paul sharing all of this, and he's an apostle as one born out of season. And he's sharing all of this ministry. And he's saying to them, "Can we just get along with one another?" Here's a lady that could only get along as long as she was in charge. He thanked them profusely for the gifts and assistance they had made. In fact, if you ever want to know how to take an offering, just read the book of Philippians. He'll tell you. And he'll tell them, I'm not trying to squeeze money out of you, but I'm trying to preserve for you the blessing of God. And you can't be blessed unless you give. And that's true. And so he was good at that, but he thanked them for their gifts and their support. And he said he loved them without reserve. Now, let's, because we got some other things to do, let's kind of summarize this. And I'll put it in three things that you can just kind of take home with you. How do I do what Paul did and really value my relationship with other believers? Number one, cultivate continually your partnership in the gospel. See, every one of us has a partnership in the gospel. If you're married, it ought to begin with husband and wife. You're partners together. It occurs to me, I'm going to tell you this. There's a biblical counselor in Wilmore, who will go nameless, who said that one day a man came in, he was a pastor. He was so broken that he could hardly speak, and the tears ran down his face as he shook with sobs and explained to that counselor that he was a pastor, but his wife hated the pastorate, and every morning at breakfast, she said, I hope you fail today so that we can get out of the pastorate. I hope you do something really dumb today so I can get out of the pastorate. When I heard that story, I thought, no woman would ever say that to her husband. It turned out to be quite true. Their marriage didn't make it. And it wasn't because he wanted a divorce. He wanted to obey God, and he couldn't obey God with someone every day saying these words, I hope you fail today. Just do something really dumb so that the conference will send us on the road and we won't have to be pastors anymore. Wow. Can you imagine? Cultivate continually your partnership in the gospel. Starts with husbands and wives. Starts with families, parents, and kids. We have a sense of we're doing something together for the kingdom of God. Teach kids how to give. A guy named Mr. Sugart was on my board. He's from the Friends Church, which is not the Friends Church. It's the yearly meeting. But in the Marion area, Mr. Sugart was on my board. One day, his kid handed me a check for $1,700. I said, was that from your dad? He said, no, that's from me. I sold my cattle. That was his tithes and offerings. Teaching your kids to do that is cultivating continually your partnership in the gospel. Then it goes to church. And then it goes beyond that as God takes your leadership farther. And whoever they are, you cultivate that partnership all the time. You never take it for granted. Secondly, we correct any problem or breach in fellowship immediately. Immediately. Forgive without delay. Allow yourself to be forgiven. Let's just stop there. Nothing in this portion that we read is about specifically being forgiven. But I will tell you that normal people, especially people who are in control and people who are leaders, find it very difficult to be forgiven. Because if you're going to be forgiven, it means you did something wrong. And someone comes to you and says, God's been dealing with me, and I've held something in my heart against you, and he's told me I need to forgive you, and so I need to forgive you. Will you let me forgive you? And you look at them and say, no, you can't forgive me because I never did anything wrong. You just simply misunderstood. There are some times when you need to accept being forgiven, even if you didn't think it was quite so serious as they did. And being forgiven takes a great measure of grace that says, I will not try to analyze all of this. All I'll know is that in some way I have breached the friendship or the confidence of that person. God has spoken to them and they're coming to me and saying, I need to forgive you for what you did to me. And you can say to them, as God has dealt with you, I thank you for forgiving me. And I ask that you'll pray for me, that I'll not offend, that I'll not hurt anyone ever. I want you to be my cherished brother or sister in the Lord. To forgive is difficult. To be forgiven sometimes is very difficult. But we need to correct every problem, every breach in fellowship immediately. Forgive without delay. Allow yourself to be forgiven. And decide to get along and agree. Now that's in 4 verse 2, chapter 4 verse 2. And I'll not turn to it, but you look at that if you would. And he just names two ladies and he says, would you tell them to agree with each other? Interesting in that case, he does not say, tell them to just forget it and put it under the rug. He says, tell them to agree. To come to an agreement means you have to listen to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Let them somehow come to agreement. Wow. And third, cherish your partnership with other Christians like you had invested your life savings in them. How many times when I was superintendent did I have guys say to me, pastors, in so many words, you know, the people I served the last place, they were responsive, good people, but these people you put me with now, they're hopeless people. And they're not responsive, and I don't want to be there. One of the great, great discernments that a Christian leader can have is to know that you're to minister where God plants you. And it won't always be the same this day as it was that day. And that you maybe be given different crowd of people. I've said to many fellows, do you think these people are part of the kingdom of God? Oh, yeah. Are they the Lord's people? Yeah. Are they the people God gave you to shepherd? Oh, yeah. Well, then those are the people you ought to concentrate on. Not about the people last year or the people you hope to get to in a few months because you want out of there. How about trying to minister to them? The last time I had that conversation with a man, I'll give you his first name, was Mike. My wife knows him really well. I said to him, by the way, I've learned this to be one of the most powerful questions when I was in leadership. I said, have you talked to your wife about this? He said, yeah. I said, what does your wife say about that? He said, my wife thinks I got the 3-year itch and I just want to move on like I got last time. But last time she talked to me and I kind of settled down, decided I was going to do what God wanted, and we were there for 7 years. I said to him, dear brother, why don't you do the same thing there? Don't bring it up again to me for 1 year, then we'll talk about it. A year later, he said to me, am I ever glad that I stayed? He said, God has really turned the corner. Cherish every relationship and partnership you have as if you had invested your life savings in them. Not saying, man, if I had just put $1,000 in McDonald's back in 1951. Well, that would have been... No, just say, this is where I'm invested right now and I am going to give it all that I've got and pray for success in that place. Now, how much time have we got left? Well, we're going to spend a few moments on the word koinonia. Because that's the word here for partnership. May I read to you, I think I can do it from memory, but I'll read it to you, all of the words in the New Testament that are translated, different words, from the word koinonia or koine. One Greek word. Don't be turned off by that. When you ask somebody, what language was the New Testament written in? The answer is koine. Greek. Koine means common. It means common. That's what it means. We think of the word common as being something that's not too important and not superior. No, it has a much bigger meaning than that. Here is the list of the words in the New Testament that all come from the same root of that word. Communication, communion, fellowship, share, partake, partaker, partner, and partnership. You say, well, what's wrong with the translators? Why don't they always translate? It's only one word. Why don't they translate the same way? Because the context of each situation carries a little different point on it, but it is the same idea. Here, you know, we know what fellowship is. Who said this? I think it was Preacher Dave about donuts and coffee. Anyhow, I'm not against donuts and coffee. It's funny, I'm old-fashioned. I don't care for donuts and coffee in the sanctuary, thank you. Okay? Don't care for that. But in our church at home, and we're a very traditional church, I'm not in charge of that church, but I'm just a member there. But they have a room, you can come in, and it's got all kinds of coffee and coffee flavorings and like that. It's got little goodies. And the young people and college-age people are always in there. There are 20, 30 kids and you can hardly move. They're all in there all the time. I'm not opposed to that at all. It's a place where people meet and talk to one another. But coffee and donuts is not Christian fellowship. It's eating refreshments. And if we say, let's go over there to the, you know, to the family room part, whatever, and we're going to have fellowship, I'm not going to argue with that. But the New Testament idea of fellowship is based in koinonia. It means common. Here's what it means. Commonality. We have something in common. You know the Lord. I know the Lord. I am in Him. He is in you. We are in each other. And we love each other. We forgive each other. We help each other. We support each other. We bear one another's burdens. That is koinonia. Now, I'm in India, in Mumbai. It was so long ago, it was called Bombay. In Mumbai. If I remember right, Brother Doug, there are three airports in Mumbai. A, B, and C. Now, I came into one, and I had a three-hour layover. It was a good thing. I got talking to a fellow there, Indian fellow, wearing a dhoti, you know, looks like cheesecloth, all wrapped around like that, leather sandals on like that. And I said to him, by the way, held out my ticket, I said, that's when they leave. I got a lot of time, but I said, what concourse do you think that's on? He said, it's not even in this building. It's in a different place across town. And I was only there to get to Calcutta. So we just sat and talked for a while. Pretty soon, he asked me why I was in India. I told him. Ah, he said, you're a Christian pastor. He said, I have great respect for Christian pastors. I said, really good. He was older than I. He said, you Christians have something that we Hindus don't have. I wanted to say to him, oh boy, do we ever. I said, what would that be? He says, it's this idea of Christian fellowship. He said, Christian fellowship. We don't have Christian fellowship. We don't have anything like that at all. I said, what's that mean to you? He said, Hindus, we go to temple. We don't sing together. We don't pray together. We just all do individual things. We come, we go, we come, we go. We have big festival times, festival for Kali. We have festival for this God, that God. Have parades, all kinds of stuff. But we don't sing together. But he said, especially Christians, you can two of you meet. He said, and in a half an hour, you share your faith and you'd be willing to die for one another. And I said to myself, not always. But I did say that to him. He had discovered something about the body of Christ that when we know Him, there is a commonality that brings us together that is relational, like our relationship with Jesus is. And it connects us together and it makes for believing and trust and a sense of responsibility to one another and a caring toward one another. And the most important question is not, are you Pentecostal, Baptist, or Methodist? It's, do you know Jesus? Is the Spirit of God working in your life? Isn't God wonderful? Isn't it great? What has He done in your life? Tell me about how you met Jesus. That's real Christian fellowship. And that means we have a commonality. Now, let me illustrate this in the silliest way. Forgive me. It's not a lesson in language because I don't speak Italian. I understand a little. And Joni and I, God willing, are going to be in Italy later this fall. But there are some people that come from there, most of them from Sicily. And they are what we call the mafia. Okay? They have another word that they often use. Not very common now, but back 30 years ago, you heard it a lot. And it's Cosa Nostra. Do you know what Cosa Nostra means in Italian? It means thing, ours. That's what it means. Nostra, it's a plural word. It means it's our. And cosa is thing, thing. In Portuguese, it's coisa. Que coisa, we say. What a thing. That's what you say all the time instead of saying, oh my, or something. But cosa in Italian is thing. Nossa is our. Cosa nostra. See, in the Latin language, the modifier comes after the noun. Are you with me now? We're totally confused. Okay? What that means, the mafia, the people who cheat at taxes and employment and launder money and sell drugs, but still have families and people that love each other and would die for each other and take care of each other and watch over each other, they call this our thing. It's this thing we have that we're in and you're not in. I will tell you, the thing we have in Christ the family of God, those of true faith in all kinds of denominations and in nations around the world is a thing so much bigger than the Cosa Nostra that you just can't believe it. And it's our thing. It's what we belong to. It's what we are. It's what we share. It's why we live for each other. It's why denominational lines is not the first question we should ask. That's what Paul is saying when he uses the word partnership. Wow. Do you know the word partaker? Same word is used by Peter. He says we are partakers of his divine nature. Partakers of his divine nature. We have that in us with him. We are spiritually connected with him so that of Christ is that of us. And that of us is in Christ because he has made us like unto himself spiritually. One day even our body will be like his glorious body. We're one in him. And the word means commonality. What do you have in common? We have the kingdom in common. We have the word of God in common. We have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in common. We have the Great Commission in common. We have the Great Commandment in common. These are the things that bind us together, all in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, I thank you for this partnership we have, it's just like the biggest don in the mafia saying, you're the people that get the job done. Let's keep on being faithful. Our families depend on it. But their motive is sinister. And their motive is we don't mind hurting people as long as it's good for us. Ours is a little better than that. No matter how tough it is, no matter how hard it is, God, we will accept the challenge together. We will do it together. And he has made the body in such a way that some folks go and some folks stay. Some folks are gifted to do this. Some are gifted to do that. Some are enriched that they might support. Some are enriched more that they might support more. Some are totally given to that all day long as their vocation. Other people dig ditches in order that they can work in the kingdom of God. But we all work together for one commonality, and that is the kingdom of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion, wouldn't you suppose that someone who saw the body of Christ that way, who cherished their partnership, who corrected every little problem that might come up, forgive readily without delay, take care of every relationship, forgive and be forgiven, give and not ask for more, be committed and give God all of the glory. Don't you suppose that kind of person could stay focused on the kingdom when they were being treated unfairly and imprisoned and in injustice, and have really bad, ugly things happen to them? There are people in this room who have continued to rejoice and smile and go forward for God in the midst of crushing problems, while other people with far lesser problems have fallen and have failed, and some have left this world. The difference? Their relationship to Jesus and the relationship we have with one another. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life of St. Paul and for the vicissitudes and experiences that he had that demonstrate to us that the same Jesus he honored and the same church and friendships that he cherished can be ours as well. And triumph belongs to us. And joy and rejoicing belong to us if we only know you in depth and cherish one another. We thank you for that, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.